Lovely. So here we are in Ephesians, wonderful, wonderful book. And just in case anyone's wondering, then Gentiles are people who are not Jewish, just so that we are all make sure we understand that as we read.
Are you a Gentile?
I'm a Gentile, but I always wonder whether once we've been brought into Christ together, are we still Gentiles? Now there's a thought. I don't know. Yes, I'm a Gentile. So, lovely. So let's pray that Jesus and God's Spirit will unfold his truths as we read and as Tim teaches us. So Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
Heartwarming, encouraging, reassuring. Wonderful to hear, Bob. Let me pray for us as we come to Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. Father in heaven, we won't see, we won't have our eyes opened, we won't have our hearts changed unless you act by your Spirit in our lives. So we pray for his work, trusting that your word is powerful and active and will show us yourself and how we are to respond. Amen. How we think of ourselves really determines how we live. I don't know whether you saw the film Greystoke. Was it 15 years ago? It's a remake of what? Tarzan. Do you remember Tarzan? Lord and Lady Greystoke lose their infant son in the jungle. Baby Greystoke is then brought up by some friendly apes, and he grows into a strapping ape man. And then one day a search party finds him. He explains to him, I'm not quite sure how they do this, who he is, and he decides to come back to England. So there's the big ancestral home, and a huge banquet is laid on in his honour, and the soup comes round, and everyone else is spooning politely. Greystoke Jr. picks up his bowl, downs it in one go, and belches loudly. And a kindly aunt leans over and says, "Oh, we don't do that here. You're not in the jungle anymore." Well, how you think of yourself will determine how you live. It's easy to forget who we really are. And that was Paul's concern for the Ephesian believers. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth, Paul is writing to Gentiles who had come to faith in Jesus. They'd had no Bible background, as we might say. So once they'd come to faith, these Gentiles still knew almost nothing about God. And the danger was that they wouldn't appreciate the massive change it had been to become Christians. The danger was that they'd forget who they now were and drift on, living just like they did before. How you think of yourself determines how you live. In chapter 2, Paul sets out describing two before and after pictures. We had one last week. Did you see that? Once, chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And then verse 4, but now you've been made alive, past and present. Today we're looking at the second before and after picture, verse 11 and 12. You may have spotted the time indicators in verse 11. Formerly, you were Gentiles by birth. And then verse 13, it says, but now, and there's another bit to this one. Verse 19, consequently, or therefore. And my headings this morning reflect that breakdown. Remember where you were formerly without Christ, but now realize what Christ has done for you, and so, consequently, be assured of who you are. First, remember where you were without Christ, verse 11 and 12. It's often said that you never appreciate something or someone properly until they're gone. But one way to appreciate them is to think back to what life was like without them. And that's what Paul gets us doing here, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth, which is me and Anne, and I think the vast majority of us, are called and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Now remember, Paul is writing just after the turning point of history, the first coming of Jesus. And verse 11 says to all of us who are Gentiles and not Jewish, remember that at one point in time, people like us had no way of coming to know God. For centuries, the Jews had had the promise that God would send a savior to overthrow evil and restore God's perfect rule. They'd had that hope, which in the Bible means a future certainty. Whereas verse 12, remember that at that time, you Gentiles, you were separate from Christ, you were excluded from citizenship, you were foreigners and covenants to the promise, you were without hope and without God in the world. Now that's not just a description of Gentiles before Jesus came along. It's a description of what all of us were pre-conversion. It's a description of many people in the world still today. The decent British pagan or atheist over the road or across the boardroom table, thousands of people groups all over the world which are beyond the reach of the gospel, they are this description. And so in verse 1 to 12, Paul's getting us to think, what is true of someone? What was true of me without Christ? Without hope. Well, for one thing, such a person is without hope, end of verse 12. Hope is the future certainty that God will come. He'll overthrow all evil, he'll set up his kingdom, his rule, and there will at last be a place without evil, suffering, sickness, or death. God's people know that, and it changes their perspective on the present. Others are without hope. They have no certainty about where the world is heading. No grounds for believing it'll get better. No grounds for believing anything when they face their own deaths. Now, at best, you can still try and be optimistic at that point. But what hope is optimism if you've got no grounds for it? At best, being without the Bible's hope leaves you with groundless optimism. At worst, it'll leave you cynical and despairing. You've got nothing to believe in the face of your death. Nothing grounded, as the Bible's hope is grounded, in the evidence for Jesus' resurrection. You might believe in reincarnation, but where's the evidence? You can believe in annihilation. When I die, I rot. But again, where's the evidence? And where's the comfort in either of those beliefs?
Either being endlessly reborn to make the same hopeless mistakes, or being snuffed out so that nothing you ever did really matters. Only Christians have hope in the face of death. Compare that attitude with Dylan Thomas's lines written at his father's deathbed. Go not calmly into that dark night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light.
No, you don't have to.
Remember that you were without hope, Paul says, and that's us, and that's where you'd still be without Christ. And he says, without God. Remember that you were without God in the world, and that means without any absolutes, without any ground for morality, without any meaning. Now, that doesn't mean that people without Christ don't try to have morals or meaning. It just means that they invent their own. And every attempt at that is fraught with danger. We live in a society now that is reaping the whirlwind of the self-made moral vacuum of the 60s, where the motto was free love and if it feels good, do it. We can never be sure we've invented our own morals rightly. To be without God in the world is like being lost without a map
and having no Wi-Fi, no reception, no mobile signal.
The satellite's up there, it can tell you exactly where you are and exactly where to go, but you don't have it. You're without it. Remember that you were without God. Paul says to us, just think about that for a moment. Without God in your marriage, without God in your parenting, without God in your ethical decisions at work, without God on a sea of personal desires and peer pressures, without God in the changes and chances that life brings, without God in sickness, without God in suffering and death. Remember that you were without Christ, says Paul. That way we'll appreciate what we've got and we'll live in the light of it. So remember what you were. He then says, realize what Christ has done for you. That's verse 13 to 18. Having reminded these Gentiles that they were once a million miles away from knowing God, he says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. You've been brought into a relationship with God through Jesus' death on the cross. Far away was how Jews described Gentiles. And again, remember, Paul was writing just after the turning point of history, the first coming of Jesus, a time when there was deep hostility between Jews and Gentiles. And Paul says, realize that what Christ has done to that situation of division and hostility. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace. He's made the two one. He's destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Now that needs a bit of unpacking. Before Jesus came, God revealed himself just to that one group, to Israel. He gave them a promise that the Christ would come, overthrow evil and set up God's rule. And he gave them the law, a whole package through which they were to relate to him. The problem was that the nation that had the law just seemed fenced off by it from everyone else. Take the law about the temple as just one example. A Gentile, non-Jew, at the temple could only go in as far as the outer court. Archaeologists have dug up one of the temple notices addressed to Gentiles on the outside of the inner court, and it said, no foreigner may enter within the barrier round the temple. Anyone who is caught so doing will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. So it wasn't trespassers will be prosecuted. It was trespassers will be executed. Now, God never intended these laws to become a source of hostility, but through the sinfulness of both Jews and Gentiles, they did. And typically, the Jew therefore had a superior attitude. After all, they had the law, didn't they? And they lived better lives, didn't they? So sadly, they were often judgmental and holier than thou and looked down on other people. And if we're Christians, that will be our temptation as well. To forget that we were sinners, to think that we are superior people rather than saved people. And the Gentiles responded with resentment towards these people who seemed so aloof and separate and critical. And that's what verse 14 means by there being a barrier between Jews and Gentiles. A dividing wall of hostility. Now that period of one people relating to God through the law was only temporary. Ever since Jesus has come, we're no longer having to relate to God through that whole package called the law. In the New Testament, we now relate to God through Jesus. That means there are now no more sacrifices. Jesus has died once for all. We don't need any more. God's not just working through one nation anymore. This message is for all nations. So there should be no petty nationalism. And there's no more physical temple where you need to go to approach God. You can pray to God anywhere. God is with believers everywhere. That means you are no closer to God here in this beautiful church building than you were an hour ago at breakfast. That barrier and dividing wall, that whole package of the law, is a thing of the past. Halfway through verse 15, Jesus, his purpose was to create in himself one new man, one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He preached peace to you who are far away, that's Gentiles, and peace to those who are near, that's Jews. Doesn't matter who we are, Jew or Gentile, we all need reconciling to God. And that can only happen through Jesus' death on the cross. Both have the same need as sinners who start life out of relationship with God. And we enjoy the same relationship with him as we come to faith in Christ. For through him, Paul says, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access to the Father by one Spirit. And for that first generation, it must have been mind-blowing to have Jews and Gentiles in the same building, worshipping together, praising God. The Lord Jesus Christ had turned division into unity, hostility into peace, two into one. And that's what he's been doing ever since. The Jew-Gentile division may not be Christchurch's potential problem, but there are a whole load of other divisions that Christ has broken down the dividing wall over. Different nationalities, different jobs, different incomes, different accents, different backgrounds, different education, different tastes and preferences, different opinion even about things in the Christian life. The nature of sin is to seize on those differences and tear us apart. But in verse 13 to 18, Paul says, realize what Christ has done for you all, and therefore, all those differences that you did have are now secondary to what unites you in Christ. The primary thing you have in common is your Saviour. So if you and I have both come to Christ, then what we have in common is infinitely greater than anything that might make us look different. What God has joined, let man not separate. That's not just a sentence for marriage. It is an offence to Christ and it's unattractive to the world around when we rebuild the walls of hostility between us that Christ died to see torn down. Outsiders are meant to look at the church family and see relationships that just would not happen normally and say, there is something supernatural about that. What is it that holds you together? Someone new up at university gave his testimony as to what first drew him to Christ. He joined lots of societies, but he said it was him noticing that the only place which genuinely seemed to unite every kind of person was the local church, and he wanted to know why. I remember as a very young Christian being taken to visit some elderly Christians in China. We didn't share a language, but what we shared, Christ, made tears well up in my eyes as the tune to a song they were singing, I realized was very familiar. And I sung along Amazing Grace with him. I had brothers and sisters right there with me on the other side of the world. There will be friction between Christians, different ways we might approach things, disagreements about important issues. And much of the New Testament acknowledges that, and these letters are written to fight it. So we need to come back to these verses, Ephesians chapter 2, 11 to 18, and keep going over what we believe unites us. It should never be style of service, or clothing, or music. We don't unite around those things. There'll be differences of opinion about all of those things in this crowd. We're not united by denomination. Sadly, they are all a mixed bag, denominations. We are only essentially united where there is a shared faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. His destroying the barrier by his flesh, his reconciling us by the cross, to God first, and then to one another. If we have unity in that, we have all the unity that matters. Remember, you were without Christ. Realize what Christ has done for you. And thirdly, be assured of who you now are in Christ. Verse 19 to 22. Paul seems to want to assure these Gentile Christians that they really are included among God's people, as if they might have a cause to be unsure. Verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building rises and becomes a holy temple to the Lord, and in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And in him, you too, it's as if to say, yes, you Gentiles, you are really in. So why is he labouring the point? It's probably because there were plenty of people saying to these Gentile Christians, no, you're not quite in yet. Paul was constantly opposed by Jews who said you could only come to God through the law. They denied his message that you come into relationship with God simply through faith in Christ. In fact, they put Paul in prison for his preaching that message. And Paul says in 19 to 22, I'm telling you as an apostle of Jesus that you are in. And in verse 20, he helps them see it. Think of yourselves like bricks in a building, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And that's the point, the basis, the foundation of being in God's people is faith in Jesus. The message the apostles and prophets all testified to was just that. That is our foundation. Nothing more. Back then, Jews would have said, no, that's not enough. You need to be circumcised. You need to do all the ceremonial washings. You've got to take on the whole package. And today you get very similar claims which unsettle people. So your antenna should be waving if you hear anything like this. If you haven't been baptized by our church, you're not really included. Or if you hadn't had this particular experience, you're not really in. Or if you haven't joined our particular denomination or gone through this particular ceremony, you're not in. You see, all those are messages which add something to faith in Jesus. They are Jesus plus something else. And they all create division. Two classes of Christians, first and second class. Those who are definitely in and those who are suspect. Compare that with verse 19 and 20. Nothing more is required of you. The foundation for belonging is faith in him. So if you're a believer in Jesus and his death for your sins, you belong to him and to his worldwide church. Nothing more is required of you to belong to this local branch of it. So what verse 19 to 22 are doing is telling you that the church can be compared to a family with God as its father and a temple with God as its heart. Paul has been aiming to get our thinking straight so that the application will be obvious when it comes. He's been saying this. Come on, Tarzan. You're not an ape anymore. Look what happened to get you out of the jungle. Now get on with living the new life that you've been given. Be who you are. And just to recap, remember where you were without Christ, because if you do, you'll appreciate what you've got. And you won't live as the Gentiles used to, in the futility of their thinking. Realize what Christ has done for you, uniting us in this one body, because if you do, you'll make every effort to keep the peace and not wreck it by division. And thirdly, be assured of who you now are in Christ, because only if you're secure in knowing him, in who you are, in God's people, will you live for him. Daily getting up and reading your Bible, seeking to see yourself mature and see others mature as believers. Working at real change at the level of the heart and not just on the surface. What will that look like in detail? Well, Paul has laid the foundations in chapters 1 to 3, and chapters 4 to 6 are him spelling out what it will now look like to be in living the Christian life. So don't miss next week's installment, or read on in Ephesians for the applications. As we give thanks today, the day of our annual meeting, signalling a 13th year at Christ Church, we have so much more to thank God for in the way of spiritual blessings. Verse 13 sums it up perfectly. Take heart from this. But now, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. You are sinners in your walk, but you are now perfect in your status. Do you see how that book fits beautifully with this message? Be who you are. And it is to remembering that shed blood that we will turn in a moment. While Flo gets the scramblers, are there any questions? We're going to have the scramblers come in for the Lord's Supper with us. And it's a good moment to get the others. 2 minutes. 2 minutes till they come. All right, 2 minutes. Anybody got a question or an observation by way of application? At the back. Paul at the back. Here's a microphone.
Yeah, just a quick one. I don't know whether it's sinful in itself, but we have, right at the beginning, we have two groups. Okay, we've got the Jews and the Gentiles. God wants them all as one, for obvious reasons. Now, that seems to have worked for centuries. But why are we splintering now the way you've got, like, if you like, you've got Methodists, you've got Protestants, you've got Catholics, you've got Church of England, you've got Christian. Is this the same as the church? Or is it wrong? I don't know. I'm asking.
It's a good question. And the answer would be, if we were without sin and we came at Scripture in the same way, we would be united and there would be unlikely to be divisions in the way you've just described. However, we are still living in sinful bodies. There is still sin in the world, and therefore we have split and divided in ways that are sad and tragic. But that does not mean to say that we cannot still be united with brothers and sisters who are members of those churches, who share the one thing that unites us, which is
Jesus.
Faith in Jesus. So holding on to that, we can go and mix with other people claiming to be Christians, be discerning, is faith in Christ's blood the thing that matters more to you than anything else? And if it is, you are united just like a brother and sister. Now, the way we do things may differ. There may be different ways in doing baptism, full immersion, or just a bit of sprinkling. And some churches have set themselves up over that issue. But that doesn't mean we need to be divided. We can be united around Christ and still meet in different churches. So hold on to that, even though there is a sad truth about sin still dividing us.
Okay, thank you.
Welcome back, Scramblers. It's very good to have you with us. Have we got any more?
Group will be on their way, but let's sing while they're coming.
Yes, or another question or an observation? Mark, thank you.
The whole Jew-Gentile distinction stems back to Abraham when God said, I will create a people out of you, you'll be my people, I'll be your God. I kind of wonder why he did that, because here we are much later on having to undo it.
Good question. But he also said, Genesis 12, verse 3, and you will be a blessing to all nations. So God did intend that all nations would be grouped together at some point. And actually, the strict division that no non-Jew was able to benefit from the promises isn't true either. Because you could be included, even in Israel, if you came in under that blessing. So did Ruth not come and say, your God will be my God, your people will be my people, and where you go, I will go? And she was included, therefore, in that same promise in the Old Testament. But God chose to do it this way, through a promise to one man and his descendants. And even those Jews had to be reduced to one single Jew through whom the promise would then go out to the whole world, which was Christ. Because even those who had the promise didn't avail themselves of it. I think that's there's lots more to say, but a great question to think about. And a quick one from June.
No, just a quick one, because, of course, Christianity is 2,000 years old. And, you know, as someone who's very interested in history, you know, the very early days of Christianity, when there were differences and you got the Coptic Christians, the Orthodox Christians, the Byzantine Empire, things like that, we can see how what you said about how man's sinfulness, you know, how the church became powerful and rich. And then, of course, in the 1500s, you had the Reformation, mm-hmm. which really tried to strip away all these external things and get back to the core, which is what you said, faith in Christ. And originally, being from Northern Ireland, I have never seen why the civil strife has existed between Roman Catholics and Protestants, because we should think of ourselves as all being Christian.
We do need to go back to that truth, that key essential truth. Saved by the blood of Jesus alone. And praise God, when we can share that with Catholic people, we are united with them just as we are with others.
Exactly.
Thank you, June. That's great.